For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the book of Psalms and therein to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And this is to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Thus far God's word, our text that we will listen in particular to is verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Dear congregation, as we think back of the history of the church, then there are many things that can go through us. There are dark times. There are also times which are so bright, bright with the grace of God. Times in which the Lord worked in such powerful ways. This past Lord's Day was October 31st, and it's around that time of year that we focus especially on the Reformation. Last Wednesday, in light of the Reformation and the persecution that went on at that time and the persecution that goes on today in an even greater way, our focus was on prayer for those who are bound, those who suffer for Christ's sake. This evening we think back of, again, of the time of the Reformation, and you think of how powerfully the Lord worked. In a matter of decades, how many were brought out of darkness, the darkness that filled the Roman Catholic Church, into the marvelous light of the gospel, into the liberty of the children of God. Think even of France. Men were coming into Geneva and they were being trained by Calvin and others, and they were going back. And over a period of 7 years or so, there was over 800 churches that were formed. You think of those times and how that spiritual life was so vibrant that they were willing to die for the name of Christ. And when you think back, is it not reason then also to pray today? What we have here in our text, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And we will listen to this text under the theme, pleading for reviving mercy. Pleading for reviving mercy. And we see first how this is pressed from a longing heart, and second, expressed to a glorious God. A plea for reviving mercy pressed from a longing heart. Psalm 85 is a striking psalm, especially in how it begins or at least those first half of the psalm. Because when you read verses 1 through 3, and then you read verses 4 through 7, then we can even wonder, are these the same people speaking about the same people at the same time? Those first three verses are a beautiful confession of God's great work, of what the Lord has done for them. Notice, he has been favorable. He has brought back the captivity of Jacob. He's forgiven that iniquity. He's covered that sin. He's taken away all his wrath. He's turned from it. What a beautiful confession this is. What rich grace is confessed here. And then in verse 4, there's this prayer. Turn us. Cause thine anger to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And we wonder, after what he confessed in the first three verses, how can they pray such things as they pray in the subsequent verses? Has he not already turned his wrath away? Well, this psalm is set in the time after the exile. He's brought them back, it says. And some have said, well, those first three verses are the song of those younger ones. Remember when they saw the temple being foundation laid? Then they praised God and they sang. And then those next verses were sung by the older generation. They remembered the glory of the first temple and they were there weeping. And that can be. You can have two people in the same congregation and the one sees what the Lord has done and is filled with gratitude, and the other sees what the Lord needs to do, sees what is wrong and lacking. And so even within the congregation, there can be different people with a different foci. But is there not more here? After the exile, two things bore down on the people of God. And the first is that amazing mercy of God in restoring them. It's like in Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He has turned away his anger that scattered us into all the corners of the earth. In his great mercy, in his great covenant faithfulness, he has seen us in our need, and he has brought us back. In this way, he has shown his pardoning mercy. And that is something so amazing. And on the other hand, as they're there after the exile, they also see the remaining sin that is there, and that remaining bondage. The Lord, or in Ezra, he prays, thou hast given us a little reviving in our bondage. That sense of it still remains. You think of how the people there had become settled in their own houses and thought it's not time to build God's house. Become self-centered. You think of how the rich were oppressing the poor. You think of how there were these heathen, or these mixed marriages between the Israelites and the heathen. You think of how they found the Sabbath a burden. There were these problems and ills as well among those people. And is it not these two great realities? Seeing the goodness of God and what he has done and what he has been. And then also seeing that remaining sin that is there among the people and in them. Is it not these two things that press out this cry, wilt thou not revive us again? Isn't that a tension still today? On the one hand, you look and you see, what has the Lord not done? Has the Lord not done great things? The very fact that he still has a church is a wonder of his faithfulness and of his mercy. It's a testimony of his pardoning love and of the fact that he turns his wrath away and he does not just consume. What a mercy. What a reason for gratitude and praise. Even closer to home. What the Lord does also for us in coming with that word of reconciliation, that gospel, week after week after week, showing that he is ready to forgive, showing that he delights in mercy, is so amazing. And then at the same time, there can also be that question. Where is the enjoyment of that mercy, the enjoyment of that salvation, the enjoyment of that blessedness of he whose transgression is forgiven? Where is that joy in God, that rejoicing in tribulation, that rejoicing in God in the midst of all the temptations so that they lose their power? Where is that delight in God? Where is that love of God shed abroad in the heart? And so these two things, seeing what the Lord has been, seeing that remaining sin and wrong, is what press out this cry, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou not revive us again?" That can also be so personally in the heart of someone here. On the one hand, maybe you look back and you see the mercy of God, his saving grace. And at the same time, you look at yourself. You say, "How can I be then the way I am? O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again?" Is there not reason for us to pray this prayer? Reverend John J. Murray from Scotland, he wrote a little booklet, "Why We Need Revival." And he gives a few reasons, or he gives several reasons. Let me mention just a few of them. He says, "It's been a long time since we enjoyed a season of refreshing." He speaks of the great spiritual and moral decline in the land. He says some areas have become so dark they're almost pagan, which where once the word of God had power. So the prevailing Christianity is powerless and the church has lost its credibility through scandals, through inconsistency. It's not the light on a candlestick. True conviction of sin is lacking. Seldom do we see sinners in a state of alarm crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Many of us, he says, have left the first love of Christ and lack that warmth and fervency. He says, by and large, we've become indifferent to the peril of the lost and are not moved with compassion for them. The Lord's day is neglected and defiled, and the truth of God is fading. He lived in Scotland. We live in America. America, which is seen as such a Christian country. Is it? On the one hand, we're thankful, aren't we, for the influence that Christianity may still have. But as we look around at the nation, must we not have concern about the direction of the nation? Must we not be concerned when we see evil being called good and good called evil and it being evil being propagated? Must we not be concerned when we see the church attendance going down and down and we see churches being shut? We see mainline churches graying and hollowing out. We see also even among those who consider themselves born again, so much wrong, so much lacking. Is it not reason not simply to to stir each other up to be involved, to look to politicians in order to maintain morality in our land, is it not reason for us instead, in the first place, to come upon our knees before God and say, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And as we look closer to home, is there not need for us to pray this? If we stay just with ourselves, I had to think of how Robert Murray McChain has a sermon on revival, and then he has a section, "Who Needs Revival?" And the first type of people he says is, "Ministers need it." Then it comes right to me. You sense that too? We need revival. If we look around, we're not all here as a congregation tonight. You just think, here in this building we gather. Do we not need it? Must we not fear there are those who have had convictions and who have had impressions and there have been encouraging signs, but it's faded away again? And is it not reason to say, "Come again, O God, with greater power, life-giving power"? That some of us may still be in the sleep of death, at ease, never awakened to see our danger, never seen the glory of our Maker. Wilt thou not give life? Some of us may so feel our weakness and failure and lack and sin that we hardly dare think that we've been made alive, because how would someone made alive be like me? Is it a reason to come before the Lord with all that deadness and with all that coldness and wrong? Wilt thou not revive us again? Some of us have left our first love. There were times when you were full of the love of God, but it's grown dull, it's grown cold. And those thorns may be choking the seed of the word, the cares of this world, the pleasures of the world, the desires for other things. Wilt thou not revive us again? Some of us may be going through trials and troubles in your heart and in your family and at your work or in your marriage or in your relation to others or in your loneliness. And you've become weary and you've become focused on your troubles. And it seems as if that's all you can't see past them all. Is it not reason to pray, "Wilt thou not revive us again that we may see thee again"? Some of us may have been neglecting the means of grace, and our souls are not a watered garden. Wilt thou not revive us again? Some of us may have the life-numbing power of sin working in our lives. Wilt thou not revive us again? Some of us may enjoy times of refreshing. Dews that come upon your soul, gentle refreshing of the rain of His Spirit. But if that's so tonight, doesn't it only stir up the desire for more? More for yourself and more for others to see Him come as that life-giving rain. Wilt thou not revive us again? Literally, it's return and make us alive. Come again with life-giving power. And as in exile, Ezra records how the Lord stirred up the spirit, revived the people to come back to the promised land. And now he says, "O Lord, come and do an even greater work now that we're here in this promised land." Isn't that something we may do as we look back and we see what the Lord has done in the past? Whether it be a long time ago, as mentioned, the Reformation in the time of Josiah, or the Pentecost, or the Reformation, or the awakenings, or even within the congregation when you think of other times, or even in your own life or in your family, it's this prayer, Lord, return again. Revive again. Do it again. Because what he was then, he is now. Because he is the Jehovah, I am that I am that I am. And therefore, this is where this text directs us, with this plea to this God, which is our second point. It's expressed to a glorious God. God gives us this petition to pray. Isn't that beautiful? He knows what we're like. He knows what we need. He knows we're absolutely dependent on him and his Spirit. And so he gives us in this psalm, which is the songbook for the church throughout the ages, this psalm to sing, this text, this verse to sing. Wilt thou not revive us again? He gives it to you for us to use, not just to leave it there in the Bible, to take those words, to take those words back to him. He's inspired them by his Spirit to bring them back to him for his Spirit. Wilt thou not revive? What would it be if instead of us complaining about society and what's happening in society, complaining about the church and what happens in the church, complaining about individuals that we see, if instead of complaining, we would pray, Lord, revive. That brings us on our knees. Every thought, every concern, everything that evidences a lack of vibrant spiritual life or life altogether. Lord, revive. Give life again. Hear how the psalmist pray as he wrestles before the face of God. Wilt thou not revive us? This is a prayer when we feel the power of death and we value life and the God of life. Wilt not thou? That's where the emphasis is in the Hebrew. It's on the thou. It's on this God. There's this deep conviction here that God and God alone can give life. No one else. How beautiful then that we may pray this prayer to the God of life. And when we pray this prayer to him, what are we praying for when we say, revive thou? This prayer is there, set within all these other petitions, showing that this reviving, this enlivening grace comes together with these other things that are prayed for. It goes with that petition, turn us, verse 4. Reviving grace is repenting grace. Enlivening that repentance before God. Where God works spiritual life, it shows itself in that turning from sin unto God with a broken heart. And when God revives, it always shows itself in that deepening awareness of the sinfulness of sin and a brokenness before God in repentance over what I've been and what I've done. And it's in the midst of that, there's that second petition there, cause thine anger toward us to cease. And what congregation is more life-giving than for God to turn his anger away and to show his favor? That is what gives life. And that is what revives life in the soul. His favor. The light of his face. Makes life flow out to him. The God of life. Who is not there to destroy me. To slay me. But is there to turn his anger away. And give his favor. That's why it goes with, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us thy salvation." It's to see his mercy. The life that he gives is a life that sees his mercy and that adores him for his mercy and that delights in his mercy and that hopes in his mercy. That's the spiritual life, a mercy which is revealed in his salvation. And how can that salvation be there? Notice how it says further in verses 9 and 10, his salvation is nigh them that fear him. How can that be? How can that glory dwell in our land? Because mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How does that infinite glory of God dwell in our land? In a place where mercy and truth, righteousness and peace meet together. Do you see that place? Or should I say, do you see that man? Do you see that one who dwelt in our land, dwelt in Israel on this earth, full of grace and truth? Israel was still in a certain sense in bondage, waiting for when that salvation would appear. Christ would come in the flesh. Is he not the one in whom all the attributes of God meet together in perfect harmony, so that there is no tension between his righteousness and his mercy, his peace and his truth? They all shine. They are all glorified in Jesus Christ. He is the one who satisfied the justice of God as he died the just for the unjust, that he may bring them to God. He is the one who is the embodiment of the faithfulness and truth of God. And he is the one of whom Paul says, he is our peace. Revive us again. Show us thy salvation. Is a prayer ultimately for Jesus Christ and the grace that flows from him, and for him to be glorified in us, in that life that he works, so that we would confess, to me to live, what is life? Revive us, grant life, what is life? To me to live is Christ. That's life. Do you agree? Is that your longing? Lord, give us life. Give us Christ. To know him and the power of his resurrection, that he would be so real to us, that he'd be all, the love of our hearts, the zeal of our hearts, the trust of our hearts, the devotion of our hearts, the worship of our hearts, that he would be our life. And we'd live out of him. Revive us and liven us with this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And is it any wonder then that it says that we may rejoice in thee? That's what life flows into. It involves really a joy in this God of salvation. Life brings you back to the God of life, to rejoice in him, his salvation. God hears this prayer, revive us. The psalmist says it, I will hear what God will speak. He will speak peace unto his people. He speaks peace of his blessing, of his salvation. of the life that he gives, he fills with joy and peace in believing. And that's a joy. In him, it says, in thee. Not even just in salvation, but in this God. That's the beauty of the work of the Spirit that enlivens. It gives, turns, it breaks that pursuit of pleasure in anything else. And it directs your heart to this God that rejoice in, has a sense of to find your pleasure in this God of grace, of mercy, of truth, of righteousness. And it's that joy which is the joy of the Lord. Ezra will say also is your strength. Strength to turn from folly and to walk in his way. And you sing, still closer to thy side I press. For near thee all is well. With this joy, our young people will not want to see how close they can get to the world, but how close they can be to him. With this joy and delight, as adults, we won't just go through the routines, but we'll say, with joy I heard my friends say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord to worship him. Then we will say with Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That even in the midst of affliction, we will say with Habakkuk, though there's no calf in the stall, yet I will rejoice in God, my salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Come, shall that not be your prayer? And maybe even you don't really know what I'm talking about. You've never tasted that joy. You've never tasted, enjoyed that true life, which is Christ. It's all the more reason for you to pray, Lord, give me that life. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He is that fountain of life. If you come and you drink from him, you will have a life that never ends. Will that not make you pray, Lord, enliven. Enliven me with this life that I may rejoice in thee. And you have tasted of that joy, tasted of that love, tasted of that life. Doesn't that stir up to pray this? Lord, revive again. Lord, grant more of this life, not only for myself, but also as for my family, for the congregation, for the church in this land, and throughout this world. He has said that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Is there not so much more work for the God of life to do for the sake of Christ, who died to give life? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let us pray.